course, I never would come to Sydney without coming to see you, Todd. So thank you for having me. And I do apologize for my voice. I woke up with a beastly case of laryngitis this morning.
So I'm going to be talking in a lower register, and I know how irritating it is to listen to someone who's struggling with laryngitis. So just bear with me. All right, Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 1. Whenever I think of Christian liberty, my mind goes immediately to this verse. And Todd asked me if I'd do a message on Christian liberty. Here's the verse. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. This is the exact point in Paul's epistle to the Galatians where he moves from doctrinal instruction to practical exhortation. The first four chapters have been mainly didactic. He's been teaching. He's been laying a doctrinal foundation, explaining and defending the doctrine of justification by faith, which is, of course, the heart and soul of biblical soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It's the heart of the gospel. So in those first four chapters of Galatians, the style is more academic. Here at the beginning of chapter 5, he turns to exhortation, and he begins to deal with the practical implications of this doctrine that he's been expounding. And now his style is more hortatory. He's exhorting, he's admonishing about the practical impact of the gospel message. In fact, the practical distinction between the practical distinction between the true gospel as proclaimed by Paul and the false gospel of these heretics who were troubling the Galatians is the difference between liberty and legalism. Because the true gospel offers a vast, multifaceted kind of freedom. But the self-righteousness that the Judaizers were promoting results in a kind of bondage. So Paul urges the Galatians to stand fast in the principle of liberty. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, he says. Therefore, keep standing firm. That's a literal translation of the verb. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject to a yoke of slavery. And I want you to notice, first of all, that this verse is an imperative. This is a command. It gives us an order to obey. We are to guard our liberty. So what exactly does this commandment mean? And evidently, that is one of the most difficult practical questions many Christians today struggle with. I know that because I read a lot of the listener mail that we get from people like Grace to You. Our radio broadcast goes around the world. And the vast majority of questions we get are about this subject, Christian liberty. Most people are utterly confused. What does liberty mean? And what are its limits? Am I free to do this or that? And how do we sort out all of the gray areas related to liberty and legalism? We get dozens of questions like that every single week. And Scripture places a great deal of emphasis on liberty. And frankly, a lot of Christians are afraid of this doctrine. And there are even whole denominations that define the Christian life in terms of what Christians are not free to do. The very idea of liberty is at odds with what many people think the Christian life is all about. And I also know personally lots of Christians who seem to think that true holiness is defined by a list of do's and don'ts. People like that tend to cringe and get very defensive when the whole subject of Christian liberty comes up. But I want you to notice that the passage we're concerned with this morning is a strong, unequivocal command to stand fast in the liberty Christ has given us. It suggests that our freedom in Christ is a sacred trust that needs to be carefully guarded. Also, what Paul is saying is not that our liberty is one of the optional benefits of our salvation. Freedom lies at the very heart of God's saving purpose. It was for freedom that he set us free. In contrast to those people who like to define Christianity with lists of rules, and usually rules that govern our public behavior, Scripture defines the Christian life as a life of complete and total liberty. And this one verse captures the essence of Paul's whole appeal to the Galatians. This is the key command. This is the central overriding imperative among dozens of practical exhortations that he gives in the book of Galatians. So, let me remind you briefly of the context here. The foes of Christian liberty were having a heyday in the Galatian churches. And the problem had reached the point where the gospel itself was being corrupted. False teachers were trying to impose the demands of Old Testament law on the Gentile churches of that region. And Paul was writing to warn the Galatians that this is a damnable heresy, not just a minor deviation from what you've heard from me. But Paul says it's a damnable heresy. He starts the epistle with a curse on anyone who would teach a different doctrine. Because it, in effect, Paul says, nullifies the gospel itself. And here, he begins to wrap up his epistle to them, and he begins it with a command to the Galatians to hold fast to their liberty. And he uses the Greek word stako, stand fast. It's the same term that's used in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. It speaks of guardedness, a defensive posture. It is a military term. And he's saying we're to lay hold of that liberty and refuse to let go of it. It's a holy obligation, he says, to fix yourself in defense of Christian liberty. And so this morning I want to look at the meaning of liberty. What precisely does liberty entail? How far does it extend? What exactly have we been set free from? We can't protect our liberty unless we understand exactly what liberty involves. And there are two great threats to Christian liberty that come up all the time. You have legalism on the one side and licentiousness on the other. Both threaten true Christian liberty. Paul confronts both of them here in Galatians chapter 5 and also in chapter 6. So, let's take these three crucial ideas and consider them one at a time. Liberty, legalism, and licentiousness. We'll talk about each one of those. They're all three right here in just these few verses of Galatians 5. And I think you'll find that understanding one helps to explain the others. So we'll start with the central idea, liberty. Liberty. I don't know if you've ever noticed how absolutely frequent this idea comes up in Scripture. Scripture usually expresses the Christian life in terms of the concept of liberty. You know, the world tends to think that religion is a confining, constraining thing. And a lot of religious people think it should be a confining, restraining thing. But Scripture portrays Christianity in just the opposite way. It's a liberating, emancipating, bondage-breaking freedom. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:32. And just a few verses later, in John 8:36, he said, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." At the very outset of his ministry, when Christ read the scriptures in that synagogue in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, verse 1. Which is a prophetic passage, a messianic text that says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So this idea of setting people free was very much at the heart of Christ's redemptive work, and it's therefore the very heart of the gospel message. This is the essence of true Christian living, freedom. Now, listen, whenever Christ spoke of freedom for captives and liberty to the oppressed, he was not describing something as mundane as political liberty for people under earthly tyranny. He wasn't planning the overthrow of the Roman government. He, as despotic as that system was, he was not trying to foment political revolution. This was not about social and economic justice for the poor and disenfranchised. You know, we're so accustomed to modern political radicals employing these expressions like liberty for the captives and freedom for those in bondage as political statements that if we don't pay attention to the context, you might carelessly think that Isaiah and Jesus were calling for a socialist revolution or something. There are people today who actually say that's the case. But instead, both Isaiah 61, where Isaiah first recorded that prophecy, and Luke 4:18, where Jesus read those words from the scroll of Isaiah, the context clearly is speaking of spiritual deliverance, beginning with the emancipation and redemption of people who are hopelessly in bondage to their own sin, burdened with guilt. That's the kind of liberty that is the birthright of every believer. And it is a vast freedom from the yoke of Satan. It's full of release from the bondage of evil. It's the greatest liberty imaginable. Look again at Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I want to suggest to you that there are two important aspects of that liberty. First, it is freedom from the bondage of sin. That, I think, should be obvious. And second, it involves a freedom from the yoke of the law. And Paul will make that clear as well. So let's look at these one at a time. First, freedom from the bondage of sin. Liberty in Christ means emancipation from the slave house of sin. That's the picture Scripture frequently paints. And I want you to understand right up front that our liberty in Christ is not freedom from spiritual responsibility. It's certainly not any kind of moral autonomy. It's not a release from the divine standard of righteousness. It does not mean that we're discharged from our duty to obey the moral law. If you think of it as that kind of liberty, your thinking is all wrong. In fact, there's a name for that kind of thinking. The theological term for it is antinomianism. I think you're probably familiar with that term, antinomianism. It's the belief that our liberty in Christ releases us from any and all obligation to the laws and commandments of God. And some will even boldly tell you that the moral law of God has no binding authority on the Christian. That we're not under any kind of law anymore. But the liberty described here, notice, is not, it's decidedly not, freedom from the law's moral standards. In fact, Scripture clearly teaches that freedom from righteousness is no freedom at all. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:20 that to be free from righteousness is to be enslaved to sin. And Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So fix this in your thinking from the very start. The liberty Christ promises is, first of all, a liberty from the bondage of sin, and therefore it cannot be the kind of freedom that nullifies our moral obligation to God. It's not that kind of liberty. Romans 6, verse 7 says, the one who has died has been set free from sin. And verse 8 goes on to show that we are dead in Christ, and therefore we are liberated from the bondage of sin. And Paul's whole argument there in Romans 6 is summarized with these words in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. He says, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So our liberty in Christ, paradoxically, involves a kind of positive servitude. It's not an absolute freedom of moral autonomy. It's not that kind of liberty, but it is true liberty from the oppressive, debilitating tyranny of sin. So that's the first aspect of our freedom in Christ. It's freedom from the bondage of sin. Here's a second way Scripture describes Christian liberty. It is freedom from the yoke of the law. The law's yoke. The second aspect of Christian liberty is really the Apostle Paul's primary focus in this epistle to the Galatians. He's saying, look, you're free from the yoke of the law. And now, this is the point at which some people get confused. In fact, some of you may be sitting right there now saying, wait a minute, didn't you just say that Christian liberty doesn't erase the moral duties that are set forth in the law of God? And yes, but the yoke of the law is not the standard of moral righteousness that it affirms. When God inscribed the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, he wasn't giving the Israelites a brand new set of principles. I hope you understand this. He was simply writing those principles in stone for the first time. Those moral standards were binding on Israel before Moses' time, before God ever wrote them in stone. They were also binding on the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 18, God is expounding on the law's moral principles, and he tells the Israelites, whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Speaking of the Canaanites, here's why the Canaanites were erased from the land. Because they violated the moral standards set by God. Those moral principles were therefore in force even before they were summarized for us and written down in the Ten Commandments. And likewise, you and I as believers are still responsible to live in accord with God's eternal moral standards, even though we're not covenantally under the law. Because God is truth, it's always wrong to lie. Because God is just, it's always wrong to murder or steal. Because God is love, it's always wrong to covet or bear false witness. And because God is holy and all-powerful, it is always wrong to have any gods before him or to take his name in vain or to worship a graven image as if a piece of stone or wood could stand in his place. These are eternal moral principles that are contained in the law, but they stem from the eternal, unchanging character of God. So they can never be repealed or nullified because God doesn't change. And in fact, the moral principles of God's law will even govern our behavior in heaven. There, all of our behavior and our thoughts and everything we do and think about will be perfectly righteous, and we won't have any inclination or desire to do otherwise. We'll be in perfect conformity with the law because that's what it is to be Christ-like. And that, by the way, will be the truest liberty of all. Romans 8:21, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But still, back to Galatians 5, Paul makes it clear here that liberty in Christ involves a certain freedom from the yoke of the law. Look down at verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And in the chapter before this, Galatians 4, especially verses 4 and 5, he compared the law to a tutor, like a babysitter, and he says that because Christ has redeemed us, we are out from under that tutor, and we are given the full privileges of adult sons. That's a perfect picture of the kind of liberty that Paul is describing here. It's like the freedom of a son who comes of age. If he's a faithful son, he'll continue to do what is right and just, even though he's no longer under the strict oversight of a guardian. And that's the way the Apostle Paul portrays Christian liberty for us, especially with regard to the Old Testament law. The law was a temporary measure. It was designed to point Israel towards Christ. But now that Christ has come, he has redeemed us from the tutelage of the law, and he's given us status as full-grown sons. In other words, what made the law of Moses such a burden was not its moral content per se. In Romans 7:12, Paul expressly says that the law, he's speaking there of the moral law, is holy and just and good. And in fact, the law is what defines for us what holiness, righteousness, and goodness look like. But there were two major factors that made Moses' law onerous. It made that yoke a severe burden. Two major factors. One, it set forth a rigorous system of ceremonies that had to be exactly followed. And second, it pronounced an eternal curse against anyone who violated even one principle of the law. And this is what the Christian's freedom from the law involves. Two things. We're free from those ceremonies, and we're free from the curse. So let's look at those things one at a time. First, we're free from the ceremonial rigors of the Old Testament law. The Moses' legal system had a full array of literally hundreds and hundreds of ceremonial commandments, dietary laws, laws governing the observance of holidays, laws about ceremonial uncleanness. And all of that was related to a large and complex sacrificial system. And all the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law were prophetic types and pictures that ultimately pointed to Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to the Colossians, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so he sweeps up all the dietary laws as well as the Sabbaths and feast days, and he says these are mere shadows of Christ. Now understand what he's saying. All the rituals of the Old Testament were like shadows cast by Christ. They foreshadowed him. They pointed to his coming. They all symbolized aspects of his person and his work. And so that the whole sacrificial system, for example, was an elaborate picture that foretold the atoning work of Christ in what was really graphic, bloody imagery. If you saw that, or if you can even imagine it, you understand this was not a beautiful thing to look at. It was bloody and messy. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it was only imagery because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10, 11, those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. So in other words, they were shadows, but only shadows. Hebrews 10, verse 1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So the law's ceremonial features and the sacrificial system pictured a greater reality that was yet to come. But once that came, once Christ came, and we saw the substance rather than the shadows, it became sinful to go back to the shadows. It was like ignoring the living person of Christ, but worshiping his shadow. It'd be like, you know, I carry a picture of my wife around, especially when we're not traveling together. But it'd be like if when I came home, I focused all my attention on the picture and started kissing that instead of her. You think she'd feel slighted by that? Right. And to treat Christ that way is sinful. And that's what the error of the Judaizers was all about. By enforcing the rites and the rituals of the Old Testament sacrificial system on the Gentile church, the Judaizers were diminishing the perfect redemptive work of Christ, saying essentially that it's not sufficient, or pretending he hadn't actually fulfilled the entire law on our behalf. And furthermore, Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 2 and 3, right here in our passage, if you think Christ's finished work is insufficient unless you add something of your own to the justification formula, then you're not really trusting Christ at all. If you think you have to add something to the work of Christ to complete it, then you're not really trusting him completely. Look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And he's using circumcision there as just the most outstanding feature of all the ceremonial practices of Moses' law. But he's including all those other things as well. And what he's saying is that if you think your justification is grounded in your own obedience to the rituals and ceremonies of the law, then you are not really trusting Christ alone. Because if you think circumcision is necessary to make you acceptable to God, then your faith lies at least in part in your own righteousness and not in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And even worse, Paul says, if you want to ignore the substance and retreat to the shadows, ignore Christ and go back to the ceremonies, then you become a slave to the whole law. Or even if you think Christ is something just to be added to the ceremonies, once you embrace the law, he says, you're obligated for all of it. If you're going to count on some ritual to provide the righteousness that justifies, you need to remember that the whole of the ceremonial law stands and falls together, so you must obey it all perfectly. That's built right into the law. And by the way, you may wonder about that phrase in verse 2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul's speaking here to uncircumcised Gentiles. He wasn't telling Jewish believers that he's obviously not telling them that their circumcision made salvation impossible for them. He's speaking to Gentiles who were tempted by the teaching of the Judaizers to think that somehow they needed to get circumcised or they wouldn't really be justified. And he's telling them that if any single point of the law is a prerequisite to justification, then the entire law is binding. You see, if our justification hinges in any degree on a righteousness that we gain by our own obedience, then that obedience must be perfect in every respect. Because the law demands perfect obedience and simultaneously pronounces a full and final condemnation on anyone who violates even one point of the law. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. A partial obedience to the law does not result in partial righteousness. Partial obedience is disobedience. And that is unrighteousness, and that's why it can't justify. Which places the sinner in a hopeless situation. It is an utterly tyrannical kind of bondage because it's hopeless. You can't fulfill that standard. You cannot meet that standard. The Galatians were in imminent danger of succumbing to that kind of legalism. Now, here's the point. That whole system of sacrifices and ceremonies was burdensome by God's design. It was intended to make people despair of earning their own righteousness so that they would turn to God for grace. But that whole system of sacrifices after Christ was set aside, or rather fulfilled perfectly by Christ on our behalf, so that we, through the work of Christ, have been liberated from the rigors of that system because he fulfilled it on our behalf. We are free from the law's ceremonies. Furthermore, and more important, number two, we are free from the curse of the law. I hope you understand that even in the Old Testament, even under Moses' law, no one was ever justified because he kept the law. You can't be justified by keeping the law. The law only condemns sinners. It can't justify them. And since we've all sinned, nobody could possibly be justified by the law. Romans 4 clearly teaches that even in the Old Testament, the only means by which sinners could be justified was on the ground of a righteousness that was credited to their account through faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's quoting from Genesis 15. You find it in Romans 4, 3. And verse 6 of Romans 4 says, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. These heretics who had confused the Gentile Christians in the Galatian churches were apparently former Pharisees, Jewish legalists. You read that in Acts chapter 15, because it describes these same people, the same doctrine, and it says it comes from some Pharisees who professed to be disciples, but they brought their Pharisaical legalism into Christianity. They believed that obedience to the law could gain them enough righteousness to achieve some kind of justification before God. And Paul says that is a damning lie. Back here in Galatians 5, look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You've fallen away from grace. He doesn't mean they were in grace and now they've lost it. He's saying they approached grace, they had the gospel, they knew the truth of it, but they're turning away from it before they actually believed and laid hold of Christ. This was their error. They were still seeking to be justified by law. Which means they missed the whole point of the law, which is to condemn sinners and leave us with no hope but God's grace. The law is a killer. It can only condemn. There's no provision in it to save sinners. That is the curse of the law. And that's the very curse Christ frees us from. Look back two chapters at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, he took the guilt of our sin, not his own because he didn't have any. So the curse of the law is now eliminated because he absorbed it for us. Our guilt was transferred to Christ, and he paid the price of it. So now his righteousness can be transferred to us. So we're freed from the law's ceremonies, and we're freed from the law's curse, and that's what it means to be free from the yoke of the law. Now, all of that's only my first main point. Let me review that much so that if you're taking notes or trying to, let me help you see how well you've captured the outline of what I've said so far. In this first of our three main points, we're looking at what Scripture means by the word liberty. And we've noted two aspects of liberty. One is freedom from the bondage of sin. The other is freedom from the yoke of the law. And our freedom from the yoke of the law has two aspects as well. One is emancipation from the law's ceremonies. The other is deliverance from the law's curse. So I hope you can see that when Scripture refers to Christian liberty, this is not a one-dimensional concept. It's a glorious liberty with regard to the bondage of sin, and it's also a welcome deliverance from the yoke of the law. And the Apostle Paul has both of those aspects of liberty in mind when he says, verse 1, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There are these two kinds of bondage we've been liberated from, the bondage of sin and the bondage of the law, and we are not to become entangled again with either one of them. And they stand at opposite ends of a spectrum, too. To go back under the yoke of the law again, that's the error of legalism. To go back under the yoke of sin again, that's the error of licentiousness. And those are the two points I want to cover briefly in the remainder of our time this morning. So let's now talk about legalism. Since this was the main error of the Galatian Judaizers, legalism is the error of abandoning our liberty in Christ to take on the yoke of the law. The legalism of the Judaizers was a very serious kind of legalism because it destroyed the doctrine of justification by faith and thereby wrecked the gospel message. And we've already seen that by teaching that even one point of legal obedience was a prerequisite for justification, these guys were focused on circumcision. But even that, by doing that, they were teaching a false gospel that in effect nullifies the doctrine of justification by faith. Notice verse 6. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so he brings their focus right back to faith as the sole instrument of justification. He says, whether you're circumcised or not isn't even the issue. What counts is faith, and genuine faith works by love. In other words, the true faith through which God justifies isn't the kind of faith that, the kind of phony faith, superficial faith that obeys mechanically because of laws and rituals and external motives. It is a faith whose fruit is the genuine work of love. But it works. Even works that are the fruit of genuine love can never be the ground of our justification. He's not trying to sneak works into the formula here when he says faith works by love. Even our best works as justified people are still imperfect and impure, tinged with mixed motives. The only righteousness that God ever receives is a perfect righteousness. And the only way to be credited with a perfect righteousness is to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you by faith. Paul was confident that the Galatians had truly received the gospel by faith. So he writes, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There's a threat involved in that. In other words, while Paul had high hopes for the Galatian believers, he knew that the people who were actually teaching this legalistic gospel would bear the penalty. He means they'll be judged by God. He treated the teaching of this corrupt gospel as the very worst kind of apostasy. He didn't even regard these people as genuine Christians. That's why the book of Galatians starts, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, with a double curse, an anathema. And he warns them of their coming judgment here in Galatians 5:10. He has even harsher words for them here. Notice verses 11 and 12. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Let me paraphrase this for you. He's saying, in other words, if I wanted to avoid persecution, all I would have to do is adopt the theology of these Judaizers. That would satisfy the Jewish leaders who were persecuting Paul. It would eliminate the offense of the cross. But for that reason, Paul says, it would also compromise the gospel in a fatal way. And Paul was not willing to do that. So he says, verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. In other words, he's saying, there's a strong note of sarcasm here. He's saying if the Judaizers think circumcision is something meritorious, why not go even further like some of the pagan cults did and turn themselves into eunuchs? There's no delicate way to say this. He's suggesting that if these guys thought removing the foreskin of a Gentile earned favor with God, then they ought to take their doctrine to its logical end and simply castrate themselves completely. And this is, I think, probably the strongest language Paul ever uses anywhere in the New Testament. And he used some strong language here and there. But this shows you how seriously he regarded this error of legalism. He's arguing here against the legalists. And what this tells us is that the kind of legalism that makes the law a prerequisite for justification, or any good thing that we do a prerequisite for our justification, that is one of the worst errors that masquerades as Christianity. This sort of gospel-corrupting legalism is condemned throughout the New Testament. We'll call that the legalism of the Judaizers. And some people think that's the only kind of legalism, but it's not. There is another kind of legalism as well. Let's call it the legalism of the Pharisees. It's the tendency I alluded to earlier, their tendency to reduce every believer's duty to a list of do's and don'ts. And most of you probably know Christians who are obsessed with making rules and restrictions that they impose on everybody else. Their legalism doesn't necessarily destroy the gospel like the Judaizers' legalism did, but it's still appropriate to call it legalism because it brings people under a yoke of bondage Scripture hasn't placed on them. Anytime you make rules that aren't given to us in Scripture, this is what the Pharisees did, you're going beyond Scripture, and you do that enough, it nullifies Scripture, which is exactly what Jesus said about the legalism of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 4, he said, they lift up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on other people's shoulders. And then they won't even lift a finger to help. Pharisaical legalists aren't content to approach life with discernment and avoid things that are profane and immoral. They live by making lists of rules that prohibit Christians from practically everything but church activities. It's not enough to avoid gambling. They tell you Christians need to avoid card playing altogether. They're not content with doing things in moderation and with self-control. They make rules that call for strict abstinence against everything that's doubtful. And they try to impose those rules on other Christians, saddling people with a yoke that they haven't gotten out of Scripture. They've extrapolated it. Here's a good rule of thumb. At the point where Scripture stops speaking on matters like this, we should too. The Pharisees' sin was that they made rules that went beyond what Scripture actually said. For example, they read in the law that it's a sin to take God's name in vain, and so they expanded that rule to forbid the use of God's name at all. They had to invent euphemisms to be used in place of God's name. And that's why Jesus was talking about swearing by heaven is the same thing as swearing by God. They used heaven as a euphemism so that they could avoid mentioning the name of God. They saw the stress that was laid on ceremonial cleanness in the Old Testament. And so they invented all kinds of extra washings and required people to observe their washings as well as the ones they invented by tradition as well as the ones that were listed in Scripture. And in fact, Matthew tells how the scribes and Pharisees tried to condemn Jesus because he didn't make his disciples observe their extra-biblical traditions. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, look, these guys are the weaker brothers, let's just accommodate them. Jesus ignored their rules because they weren't biblical. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2 says, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. In other words, it sounds like the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, sent these heavyweight religious officials all the way up to Galilee to confront Jesus because they didn't like it that he wasn't obeying their extra-biblical Sabbath rules. And so they came from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Notice, it's not about Scripture. It's the tradition of the elders. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Because there was no biblical command requiring people to do any kind of ceremonial washing before they ate. The priests were supposed to wash their hands before they offered sacrifices to God. But there is no law in the Old Testament requiring everyone to wash up before every meal. Now, kids, it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. But moms, it's not a sin against God if your kid eats without washing his hands. That was what the Pharisees did. They tried to make every violation like that a sin against God. Jesus' response to the Pharisees was a stern rebuke, Matthew 15:3. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? He said, I reject your tradition because it is at odds with the Word of God. And he gave them an example then, a practical example, of how their extra-biblical tradition had actually ended up nullifying and overturning the clear commandments of God. That's what always happens with legalism. You cannot go beyond Scripture without ultimately setting yourself at odds with Scripture. And in fact, let me say this plainly. It is a sin to impose on other people any standard that has no biblical basis. If you're calling it a standard of righteousness. Now, I mean, if you're somebody's employer and you want to give them a dress code, you're allowed to do that. But if you try to make that a standard of righteousness, as if they have a holy obligation before God to do this thing that's not even mentioned in Scripture, that's a sin. You're the one sinning. When God gave the law to Israel, he said this, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. That's Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 12, 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's clear, right? And that same principle is repeated in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul was rebuking the Corinthians for their sectarianism. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. And his rebuke to them includes these words in 1 Corinthians 4, 6. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. There's the principle of sola scriptura in a single verse. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't make rules to impose on others. Don't devise rituals and forms of worship that are not authorized. Don't speak on matters where God has been silent. That's the principle of sola scriptura. If we really believe that Scripture is a sufficient rule for the Christian life, then we don't have to add anything to it. I'm going to skip some of this so we can finish on time. Now, there are always people in any crowd who will hear all of that and say yes and amen to it. They hate legalism. They don't mind hearing messages against legalism. But remember, there is another important danger to our liberty. There's another yoke we must avoid, and that is the yoke of licentiousness. I said earlier, if legalism is the error of abandoning our liberty in Christ in order to take on the yoke of the law, licentiousness is the error of abandoning our liberty in Christ in order to return to the yoke of sin. And both errors are equally grave. Yet, how often have you heard someone try to justify some sin by saying, but we're not under law, but under grace. Or if you try to point out to them that this is God's standard written in the scriptures and you need to obey it, they'll say to you automatically, just as a reflexive thing, that you're a legalist. Don't tell me what to do. You're a legalist. That error is just as grave as being a real legalist. I once counseled a man who was in the process of leaving his wife for another woman, and he knew Scripture forbid what he was doing. He knew it was a grievous sin against his wife and his own children. And yet he said he was sick of life with his wife, and so he was going to sin anyway, and he would ask for forgiveness later. And in the process of trying to justify that kind of hard-hearted, deliberate disobedience, he told me, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Paul condemns that kind of thinking right here in Galatians 5, where he is defending Christian liberty. Look at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, there's an important principle in this passage that is vitally important to understanding the whole issue. In fact, here is the antidote to licentiousness. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, by the way, is an echo of Romans 13, verse 8. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And Romans 13, 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. And notice what it says there. Love fulfills the law. It doesn't nullify it. I've already pointed out that God's moral law is eternal and it can't be nullified. But let's talk about this one more time, because a lot of people have the mistaken impression that the principle of love in the New Testament nullifies the moral law of the Old Testament. I constantly run into people who want to justify a casual attitude towards morality by claiming that, after all, the moral precepts of God's Old Testament law were replaced by a single New Testament command, the commandment of love. And after all, Jesus did say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's John 13, 34. But again, that doesn't nullify the moral principles of the law. It simply comprehends and encompasses them all in a single commandment. And that's why in 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle John says, this is a new commandment, but then he immediately says, it's not really a new commandment. It's the same thing you've heard from the beginning. It's simply a summary statement of the whole moral law. But the new commandment, love, gets to the heart of our motivation for obeying the law. If you break the moral law down into the specific things like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's pretty easy to obey those external specific aspects of the law, but that doesn't say anything about the state of your heart. What really fulfills the law is not a mere wooden adherence to the external commandments. It's sincere love for one another. And if you have sincere love for one another, you're not going to steal from each other or be unfaithful to one another. If you lack that heart attitude of love, no matter how you try to obey the external parts of the commandments, you'll end up biting and devouring one another, as Paul says in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. If you're motivated by genuine love, you will naturally obey the commandments, because the person who truly loves his neighbor isn't going to murder him or bear false witness against him or steal his wife or covet his possessions. Genuine love fulfills the law. That's what he means here. In other words, if you get right to the heart of the moral content of God's law, it's all about love. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the first and second great commandments. And those specific commandments in the Decalogue simply spell out in detail what true love will do, but the heart of the law is this commandment to love. And you know what? That is not something you can turn into an empty ritual or a mere external show. It's a commandment that goes straight to the heart. And there's no way to obey it apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only source of the love that fulfills the law. So Paul says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the source of the love that fulfills the law. The Holy Spirit is the one who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, Scripture says. That truth is the foundation of our liberty in Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to love, and that frees us from our bondage to sin. Verse 18 says it also frees us from being under the curse of the law. It liberates us instead to fulfill the righteousness of God's law, His moral law. And that is the purest kind of liberty. It's a freedom that we didn't have before we were saved, to love God, to please Him, and to obey Him from a pure heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And may we guard that liberty. May we use it in a way that honors Him and proclaims the gospel to the world with power. Keep us from the tendency to submit again to a yoke of bondage, either the bondage of sin or the bondage of Old Testament law. And may we know the true freedom of being Your servants for righteousness' sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.